must unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119 and it's part 21. Verses 161 to 168. The tune is St. Andrew. Princes have persecuted me, although no cause they saw, but still of thy most holy word my heart doth stand in awe. I at thy word rejoice as one of spoil that finds great store. Thy law I love, but lying all I hate and do abhor. Princes have persecuted me. Princes have persecuted me, although the cause they saw, but still of thy most holy word, my heart stand in awe. I at thy word rejoice as one of spoil that finds great store. Thy law I love, but lying all I hate and do abhor. Times a day is my care to
my soul thy testimony filled, observed carefully. On them my heart is set, and them I love exceedingly. Thy testimonies and thy oaths I can't refresh again. Borrow my words and raise each one before thee.
Let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O most blessed God, we thank thee for thy word and for the subject which we shall be addressing this morning. There is nothing more important in life. And so we pray that we might give due attention to the message that must be delivered today. O Lord, holiness unto the Lord, and oh, that it might be so in these days of such a wretchedness among us. O Lord, with the lack of the fear of thy name and walking upright before our God, bless us, O Lord, we pray thee now as we meditate together upon thy word to the glory of thy name in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn then, please, again today to Isaiah chapter 35. Short chapter. I'm going to read it again because we may well move on next week after a few comments. Chapter 35 of the prophecy of Isaiah, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring man, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his own praise and the Saviour. Amen. Now with our last message in the prophecy of Isaiah, we came to this chapter where there's an immense change from what precedes it in chapter 34. For there it concerns the judgment upon the nations who had despised and derided their Creator and his holy commandments, and so they will suffer the consequences of what Isaiah tells us in chapter 45, verse 9, of striving against their Maker. The psalmist wrote, I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green olive tree or a grey bay tree, and yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Daniel, in chapter 2, we read of the interpretation that Daniel gave of the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, which concerned the great empires of this world, beginning with Babylon, who was the head of gold, the great image of that dream, the head of gold, Babylon. These great empires, as well as the nations, all come to an end as Isaiah speaks of the nations as nothing in chapter 40 of his prophecy in verse 15. But there was, says Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, to come a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall stand forever, Daniel 2 verse 44. Now, I trust you see that this is the difference between Isaiah chapter 34 and chapter 35. That kingdoms do come and they go, but there would be a kingdom of holiness unto the Lord in a world of sin and iniquity set up in the hearts of men and women which should never ever go. It shall stand forever where the people walk not in sin but in righteousness. That God as a people walk in the way of holiness. And this is the great contrast, what passes away in chapter 34, what remains in chapter 35, because it's of the grace of God, a kingdom that should never pass away, contrast to those that will pass away. Now, for the latter part of the message last week, we addressed the most neglectful subject of our times among us, that the great purpose of God's salvation is not primarily to save people from hell, nor to make people happy, as millions are hearing, or make people wealthy, as millions are listening to. But the clear testimony of Scripture is to make people holy. Now, we've provided many scriptures in support of this last week, but we must add to what we have said so that the evidences will be even more and more clear and conclusive, to show that so much that passes as Christian today is deceptive and it is a fallacy. Consider the tabernacle in the wilderness. God directed Moses to construct so that God would dwell among his people. When I read that in Exodus 25, I think that's remarkable. That I might dwell among you, he says in chapter 25. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, verse 8. Everything about the tabernacle was holy, for it was to be for the worship of Almighty God. God had already shown Moses that he was standing on holy ground, remove your shoes, there at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And when the people were delivered from their bondage in Egypt, you remember in chapter 15 of Exodus, they're singing, led by Moses, a great song of victory and deliverance. And what were they singing of? They sang of God's power and that he is glorious in holiness. Exodus 15 verse 11. Now concerning the tabernacle, everything was to be holy, for where God was to dwell was called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, and where the priests were to function, it was called the Holy Place. And they were to minister there, we're told in Exodus 35 verse 21, in holy garments, using holy anointing oil, Exodus 30:31. And the vital importance of holiness of all in the tabernacle was shown on the crown, on the head of Aaron, the high priest, Exodus 29 verse 6. And upon the mitre, there was the plate of pure gold with the words graven, and we have it twice in the book of Exodus, holiness unto the Lord. And this is what was most prominent as he came before the people. And you know, when the tabernacle was concluded, we read of in the 40th chapter of Exodus, the closing chapter, we read there, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's repeated there in verse 34 and 35. That's the great emphasis. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, for everything there was holy. Now in chapter 35, the prophet shows what sin has produced in us all from verses 5 and 6, and then shows what God in his mercy produces. A holy people living holy lives, walking in the highway to glory called the way of holiness, wherein the redeemed walk. There's no doubt what he's saying. And so we're devoting time to this, for it's so needful to do so in our times. God is to be worshipped twice, we read in the Psalms. Psalm 29 verse 2 and Psalm 96 verse 9, in the beauty of holiness. God sits upon the throne of his holiness, Psalm 47 verse 8. And God speaks in holiness, Psalm 60 verse 6. He swears by his holiness, Psalm 89 verse 35. And he tells us, holiness becometh his house forever, Psalm 93 verse 5. He designated the Passover a holy convocation there in Exodus 12 when it was originated, verse 16. And what does he call his Sabbath? Holy Sabbath. And the angels who praise him in holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6 verse 3. And so do the saints. The only other time we have it in Scripture, in Revelation chapter 4 verse 8. The saints praising God. Holy, holy, holy. And the Lord referred to the angels who serve him as his holy angels. Will accompany him at his return. We have it in the Mount Olivet discourse in Matthew 25 and verse 31. The church is designated what God is building upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There at the close of Ephesians chapter 2, he's building a holy temple, speaking of his church, a holy temple. And so the church is also called in Revelation 21 verse 2, that comes down from God out of heaven, a holy city, and my holy Jerusalem. All the time, need we continue with the dominance of the references of God as eternally and essentially holy? And we've also shown that holiness is the chief reason why God purposed redemption, that they whom he has chosen before the foundation of this world should be holy and without blame before him in love, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. So rather than leave us all in a state of sin under condemnation, God, as in his goodness, revealed himself where? In the Holy Scriptures. For God being holy, which is the crown and glory of all his other attributes, everything about him is holy. And because he and his throne is holy, no one can be welcomed into his presence without holiness. For this is celebrated before the throne of God. Not love, 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 not mercy, 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 but holy, holy, holy. And we are taught today that God loves everybody. God hates sin, but not they who commit sin. But when we read the Holy Scriptures, we speak of God demanding conformity to what is holy law. Loathing whatever is contrary to it. He does not wink at indiscretions. He's not lenient towards sin. He's not an indulgent God. For he hates all workers of iniquity, Psalm 5 verse 5, and will not spare or pardon the guilty. So we're greatly thankful to God this morning that he has designed how he would pardon the guilty, how he would blot out their sin, so that a people in Christ would live a holy faith before a holy God. Holiness is God's transcendent attribute, for it governs and runs through the rest. What John Howe, the Puritan, called an attribute of attributes, being the beauty of holiness, Psalm 110 verse 3. The psalmist tells us that God in righteousness in all his ways, holy in all his works, Psalm 145 verse 17. So holiness, and I underscore that, is the rule of all God's actions. It's manifest in his law, which concerns not only our actions, but our very thoughts. All things measured by God's holy commandments. For Paul tells us, the law is holy, and the commandments holy, just and good, Romans 7:12. The psalmist refers to God's law in its vital nature in Psalm 19. We've often sung this, that the commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, verses 8 and 9. Now, we are taking time to stress the holiness of God because of the sad state that has come among us, for the sense of the holiness of God has been lost well nigh. For whereas the Puritans wrote constantly on the holiness of God in the knowledge of serving a holy God, there was a soberness with them, there was a sobriety, there was a reverential fear. The Most High marked the way they worshipped, the way they lived. But there's come a loss of this, to the extent among great numbers it resembles an entertainment centre. They call it Christian worship, where millions attend to have a great time, to enjoy the occasion which is arranged to produce a great effect that proves to them lucrative. It's a lucrative measure, lucrative work. That's the bottom line. They manipulate people into thinking they're doing what pleases God. But God has asked, where is the fear of my name written large across the word of God? It's the plague of this generation which has moved the Christian worship from what it ought to be centered in God and the honouring of his holy name, to centre upon people, their feelings, their enjoyment, their participation, with lightness and frivolity rather than holy reverence. It marks their proceedings, and true believers should flee from this wickedness, even when it's not quite as bad as most, but if it's in any degree, it's abhorrent to God, and so it ought not to become us. Know that we are truly the Lord's people in ensuring we keep the holiness of God constantly in mind and keep clear of whatever is contrary to it, whether in the public worship of God or where we go and what we do. And because God is the source and fount of holiness, we should earnestly seek to walk in this King's highway as a holy people, daily praying, as we have at the close of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to be sanctified wholly. And when the sons of Aaron offered strange fire, we read of in Leviticus chapter 10, they came in worship, they offered strange fire, both were stricken by God's wrath and slain. Leviticus 10 verse 2. Nadab and Abihu were not favoured by God simply because they were the sons of the high priest and in line for that office. They sinned greatly in the worship of God and God slew them. And so note exactly what occurred on that occasion. The most important thing that occurred, it's important to note what God then said to Aaron concerning the false worship of his sons. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Well, what was Aaron's reaction to this? He didn't complain. He was acknowledging that God was true to his own word as to his holiness and his standards of worship. For we read, Aaron held his peace. He said not a word, with his sons both dead on the ground. Held his peace. Verse 3 of Leviticus 10. By this he was owning that God in his holiness had rightly judged them. For God is to be worshipped by his own appointments, not in any other way. Now, Isaiah refers to the walk of God's redeemed. For God's word addresses our talk and our thoughts even. But here the prophet addresses our walk, as the scriptures often do. God called Abram from the idolatry of the Ur of the Chaldees, as we read in the close of Genesis 11 into chapter 12. He was to become the father of faith. And God said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Genesis 17 verse 1. Before this we read of two remarkable men who walked with God. There was Enoch, we read of in Genesis 5 verse 22, and Noah, we read of then in Genesis 6 and verse 9. They walked with God. That's a lovely thing to be said of anyone. And because of the fall which occurred in Eden, we're all born walking in the ways of sin. Walking, says Ephesians 2 verse 2, according to the course of this world. And when God sent his Son into this world to achieve what was necessary in accomplishing redemption, it was vital that he would put on human flesh through the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, not through Joseph. For then from birth he would not be plagued by original sin, and so would not walk in sin, but always in righteousness. The Lord is the only exception of this, free from walking in sin's way since the fall in the Garden of Eden. For before the fall, Adam and Eve walked with God. But the moment they sinned, their walk changed from holiness to ungodliness. In fact, as a result of sin, people not only walk in the ways of sin, they make haste, they run in the ways of sin. This is shown us in Proverbs chapter 1. I was reading these verses this week, verses 15 and 16. This is what Solomon, after referring to the ways of the wicked, wrote, my son, and this is speaking to us all, my son, walk not in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil. Make haste to shed blood. This aptly represents two vastly different ways in which people walk. No one would walk other than in the ways of sin if God had not provided a highway of holiness. That's where everyone would walk, in the ways of sin. The way of holiness provided by God is a wonderful mercy to fallen people. In Isaiah chapter 40, we read of John the Baptist as a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God, verse 3. Now there's no doubt he's speaking of John the Baptist, for we are told those very words are quoted in John chapter 1 verse 23 concerning John the Baptist. John, who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, and he tells us, who is God? In verse 3 of chapter 40 of Isaiah. And if we go down to chapter 9, we have it again. Behold your God, speaking of Christ. And this is strongly support, so clearly for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one responsible for the highway of redemption. Having come to accomplish redemption, and so they who are delivered walk in the King's highway. Now we are warned often in Scripture of being in the wrong way. A verse often quoted is given to us twice. That's not often the case. Twice in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 verse 12 and chapter 16 verse 25, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. God comes to a people saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. But Satan also comes to them saying, no, there are better ways, much better. And great numbers are deceived. We know the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew chapter 7, referred to two ways. There's the broad and the narrow way, where people walk. We walk in one or the other. We are born walking in the broad way that leads to destruction. But by God's grace, we can know a pathway that's narrow and leads to life, the narrow way. But when he spoke of this, he warned us in that context, the very verses, beware of the false prophet who comes to you as a sheep, but inwardly he is a raven and a wolf. Paul warns us of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, of the Satan having his own ministers, appearing as apostles of Christ, deceptive people. They say the right words. They come with subtlety and they know what terms to use. And this is the great deception that we find. They say, oh, wonderful, faithful man of God. But he is a great deceiver. He's one of Satan's ministers. And the Lord tells us this. He says in that section, you know, there's the broad way. People will think that they're in the narrow way. But beware of the false prophet and be in the right way. Don't be deceived. How can we be sure where we walk? The scripture directs us to examine ourselves, to prove the reality of what we claim, to make, says Peter, our calling and election sure, in 2 Peter chapter 1. How can we be sure that we are truly walking in the King's highway, we're in that narrow way? We do so by the way we walk, that sin is distressful to us, things spiritual are greatly pleasing, that the world and its ways disturb us, and the things of God warm and comfort our hearts. You're in the way of life. For they who do not walk in the King's highway, says 1 Corinthians 2:14, things spiritual are foolishness to them. And if they're not foolishness to you and you have a delight in them, you can be sure where you're walking. And they who walk in redemption's way seek to please and honour God, for they know the way of holiness. So although it's a trying and a difficult road to walk, they rejoice in being there. They will wonder at such favour, as Ruth did concerning the loving favour towards her by Boaz. Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Ruth chapter 2 verse 10. She uttered this in deep humility, falling before him upon her face, and bowing to the ground, intended to represent the response of God's elect before the Lord, the heavenly Boaz, amazed with deep humility that one is so favoured when so undeserving, having done nothing to warrant such goodness. Ruth was an idolatrous Moabitess that brought a shelter under the wings of God. So there's deep appreciation and thankfulness. Isaiah tells us, and now we must enter upon this, the unclean shall not walk in the way. Now, God would establish the way of holiness. Isaiah in chapter 64 verse 6 refers to all in sin as unclean. And this should be preached clearly to the people because it is so dominant in the Word of God. By nature we're unclean and we need to be washed in order to walk in the King's highway. The unclean shall not walk therein. In Scripture, the leper is intended to typify or represent what sin has made us. And they who were leprous were to cry when people came near, unclean, unclean. But the Lord came and touched the leper and said, be thou clean, be thou clean. The wonderful touch, wasn't it? And I'm thinking of Isaiah, as I mentioned now. We are all as an unclean thing, he says in chapter 64. And our righteousnesses, the best we can do, are as filthy rags before God. We are leprous before God, and that's the picture in Scripture. We're unclean. We read in Ephesians 5 verse 5 that no unclean person hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And so when God gives a people over, and he does, to uncleanliness, Romans 1:24, he gave them over to it. They are then sealed for eternal damnation. For if left unwashed, they are, in the words of Scripture, a doomed people, being filthy in the eyes of God. Now how many of these modern pulpits will tell the people, you are filthy in the eyes of God, which is very dominant in Scripture. This is why you need to be washed. You need to go to the fountain of life that washes clean. And we read, let he that is filthy, let him remain filthy. Revelation 22 verse 11. And yes, this is what God calls us in our sin. For many scriptures tell us this is the case. We are deeply unclean. And so the saving grace of God is likened therefore to a washing. In 1 Corinthians 6 verses 10 and 11 and 9, God refers to a number of sins which will keep people out of the kingdom of God. He then states concerning the Lord's people in Corinth, after listing these terrible sins, he says, But ye are washed, he says to them, sanctified and justified, verse 11. John, in his introduction to the book of the Revelation, wrote, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This need of sinners being washed because they're unclean should be clearly made known to them. The wonderful illustration we have in the Old Testament is Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. He was a great man, we read, and highly honoured, but he was unclean, he was a leper. And in coming down to Israel to be healed, he thought he could purchase the healing. He bought great riches with him. Or he thought they might ask me to do some great thing. And we read of this in that chapter. Great gospel principles in that chapter. He was greatly annoyed when told that he must just go and wash in Jordan. Many essential gospel principles suggested. What his leprosy represented, and the method of being cleansed, and that it was free and without money and without price, as Isaiah says in chapter 55 verse 1. All these principles are taught there. He was told, verse 10 and verse 11, wash and be clean. Dear friends, if you have not been to the fountain that washes and cleanses, God says, you're in a state of filthiness. Doesn't sound good, but that's what we are. James chapter 1 verse 21. 2 Peter 2 verse 7, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. However, I could quote many more scriptures of our state by sin is a state of filthiness before God. And so as Israel called upon Israel in their sinfulness, in the opening chapter we dealt with it 3 years ago, He told them, wash and make you clean, he says to sinful Israel. Put away the evil of your doings and from mine eyes. Chapter 1 verse 16. So God calls upon us what we must do. Wash and be made clean. And Paul, in writing to Titus, refers to this washing that is so needful when he speaks of the loving kindness of God that appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3 verse 5. Now God washes us clean at our time of conversion, when God says, as we read in Zechariah chapter 3, take away, again, the filthy garment, for I will clothe him with a change of raiment. Chapter 3 verse 4 of Zechariah. But they who are saved and justified will continually need washing all their way to glory until they leave this world. Think of David's repentance of his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. Twice he asked God, a man who was washed and had peace with God, to wash him from his sins, what he had committed. We read there, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, verse 2. Again in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. And they who are justified and walk in the King's highway are a washed people and go through a process of washing in their sanctification. There's no doubt about it. Paul speaks of it clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, and speaking of the church that Christ loved and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, in order that he might present it a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And so God is washing his church in the sanctifying influences of the Spirit, preparing them for the day of perfection. And so there's an initial washing, and there's a continual washing for the Lord's people as long as they're in this world. The way of holiness. There are no perfect people walking this road. They are people who are imperfect as long as they're in this world. Perfect in Christ, but imperfect in this walk before God. And so there's that constant need, realizing our failings and our infirmities, the need of confession, that we may enjoy a closer communion with God. And it comes by the washing of the water of the word. I'm going to say no more. I've said sufficient, I believe, for this morning. I trust that the points that we've made, centering upon the holiness of God, will be of help to us all, and that no unclean person shall walk therein. Oh Lord, grant us all that we might be clean, washed, and enjoying communion with God in this road that he has prepared for us, a road that makes its way to heaven, a wonderful road, a way of holiness, wherein the redeemed walk. God bless his word. Amen. We're going to sing to close in Psalm 102, and we'll sing from verse 13, shall we? And we shall sing to verse 22. Thou shalt arise, wherein Psalm 102, another of the same, thou shalt arise and mercy yet, thou to Mount Zion shalt extend, her time for favour which was set, behold is now come to an end. Thy saints take pleasure in her stones, her very dust to them is dear. All heathen lands and kingly thrones on earth thy glorious name shall fear. Thou shalt arise and mercy yet, thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. The humble river which was set is now cleansed of the human end. Unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.